So as we come to the end and conclude our exposition of the book of Ruth this night, just remember where we've come from. Ruth consists of an introduction, four major scenes, and a conclusion. You'll remember in the introduction we saw desolation and death. And then in scene one we saw the return of Naomi and Ruth to the house of bread. And then in scene two, we saw Boaz, the Redeemer, introduced in his bestowal of favor upon Naomi and Ruth. In scene three, we saw Ruth's virtuous proposal to Boaz and Boaz's promise of redemption. As just stated in scene four, we saw Boaz's accomplishment of the redemption that he had promised. And so tonight we come to the conclusion, and you'll notice that we come full circle in the book of Ruth, from death and desolation to life and restoration. Life restored is the theme of the conclusion. And it's our theme tonight. And tonight will be slightly different than normal. Throughout the exposition of this conclusion, we'll make some applications, and then we'll end by trying to bring together and bring out the full gospel picture that we have given to us in the book of Ruth. So with those thoughts in mind, let's hear now. Last time, at least as far as the exposition goes, God's word from the book of Ruth, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 through the end. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Since the reading of God's word tonight. In verse 13, we're told that Boaz's promise and intention to marry Ruth and to take her as his wife came to fruition. And then we're told that he took Ruth and she became his wife. And notice that afterward and only afterward are we told that he went into her. And we're told that the Lord gave conception and she thus bore a son. There's two brief applications I'd like us to draw and make use of from these things in this opening verse. And the first one is simple. Wait. Wait.
especially you who are not yet married, who are single in our midst, wait. Wait until marriage for sexual intimacy with a partner. This is a good reminder to us that marriage between one man and one woman is the only context in which sexual intimacy and pleasure is to be experienced. And we see that in our passage clearly here. Boaz and Ruth both waited. They both waited until marriage. And we're to be reminded that this and this alone is pleasing in God's sight. That any sort of sexual intimacy of any kind outside of a one man, one woman marital context is an abomination to God. It's sin in His sight, you see. And so every time you watch pornography, every time you have a lustful thought about someone who is not your spouse, it's sin. Every time you go the route of self-gratification in the arena of sexual intimacy, it's sin. It's an abomination in God's eyes, you see. You defile, the scriptures say. You defile the temple of God. And that's what makes sexual sin so heinous. Such an aggravated form of sin, you see. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. He says there, "Flee! Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Why is that a big deal? Paul goes on. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So you see the idea there, the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and any time you commit sexual sin, so any time you watch pornography, any time you lust in your heart, any time you self-gratify, it's as if you're whispering to the Holy Spirit, saying, "Come. Come along with me in sin. Sin with me in this way." I mean, think about it. If you had one day in your life that you got to spend with Jesus Christ in bodily presence, would you dare say to Him, "Come with me to a strip club"? No. No, you would not. And yet, every time we commit sexual sin, every time we commit sexual immorality outside of the context of marriage, even though it can't stick to Him because He's holy, it's as if you take the grime of your sin, the filth of your sin, and smear it with a smile on your face in the holy face of Jesus Christ, who dwells in you bodily. That's the disgusting nature. That's the abominable nature of sexual sin. Beloved, He died. He died, was nailed through His body to a cross so that you would not do such, so that you would not do such. And so flee. Flee and hate. Flee sexual immorality. Hate sexual immorality. And especially if you're single and thinking about marriage or close to getting to that point, hate and wait. Hate sexual immorality. Because God hates it. And because of how much He loves you, as shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. And wait. Wait. Wait upon intimacy for marriage. Beloved, do not take the bait. Do not take the bait, as we've heard lately, because there's a hook in it. And at worst, it will kill your soul. At best, it will scar it. At worst, it'll kill your soul. At best, it will scar it. And so if you're struggling, if the sin of sexual immorality is prevailing against you, then come. Come to Christ. Come to the elders whom He's given to you in this local body. Go to a brother or sister or father or mother in the faith and seek counsel. Seek accountability. Beloved, the church is here, and Christ is here for you through her. So that's first. Second application from verse 13 is to remember it is the Lord who gives and withholds conception. It's the Lord who gives and withholds conception. The Lord's giving Ruth conception in 4:13 is set in literary contrast to His withholding conception back in chapter 1, verse 4, you remember, to where her and Mahlon did not have a child, and that over the course of 10 years, you remember. And we know that in the realm of conception, praying without trying is not going to bring about the desired results. And yet so often, even if unintentionally, we go about seeking to conceive in our own strength by trying without praying. And the situation can begin to seem hopeless. And yet, beloved, this is a good reminder here to look to all of the other examples in the Word of God. When He granted the fruit of the womb and strength to conceive after years and years of barrenness and weakness. And so the reminder and the comfort for you as you may try to conceive in life is that He can do it for you. He can do it for you, even if you've been barren for 10 months or 10 years, assuming you're within normal age range, He'll do it. He will do it. And so, beloved, if you desire to conceive and the Lord has thus far withheld, remember that the right response isn't to stop trying and stop praying. Is to keep trying and to keep praying. Pray more. Pray together regularly during family worship. Pray specifically. Pray boldly. Pray persuasively. Pray expectantly. Pray in faith. Pray in humility. And pray unceasingly. Knock and knock. And knock, and knock, and knock, the Scriptures say. After 10 years, He did it for Ruth. And He can do it for you. And yet, even if He chooses not to grant conception to you, according to His perfect will and love and care for you. Let it not be said, beloved, that you didn't knock, and that you didn't knock, and that you didn't knock. Let it not be said of you that you tried so hard and yet prayed so little. And so it was that Boaz took Ruth as wife, and the Lord granted conception in formerly barren Ruth bore a son. And we're told that then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." Essentially, in verse 14, we have a birthday benediction. The women praise the Lord who had not left Naomi without a close relative. That is, you remember that word literally, there is redeemer, who had not left her that day without a redeemer. And there's debate over who the close relative is, who the redeemer is, whether it's Boaz or whether it's Boaz's son who is being spoken of here. And while there are good arguments actually to be had on both sides, nevertheless, I think the context and the flow favors the view that the redeemer in view is Boaz's son. Boaz's son. For Boaz, it had already been prayed back in scene 4 that Boaz's name would be famous in Israel. And we see that that is fulfilled in the genealogy, that Boaz is forever enlisted and recorded in the genealogy of the Messiah. And we know that already Boaz had been a redeemer, had been a kind of restorer and nourisher to Naomi some 9 months ago. But it said of this redeemer that he was a redeemer to her that day, that birthday. She had not been left without a redeemer, you see, a redeemer son who took away the barrenness of both Ruth and Naomi. Notice verse 17, this son is called the son also of Naomi. So it's a redeemer son who would restore her life and nourish her in her old age, just as a good son is called to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So the women praise God. They pray that the Lord would make this son's name famous and that he would be a restorer of life to Naomi, a nourisher of her old age. And then they, in essence, appeal to the fact that this is what Ruth had been all along to Naomi. Ruth had all along, since the days of Moab, been a restorer, in a sense, of Naomi, had been a nourisher, had been an instrument through which the Lord ministered grace to bitter Naomi. So you see, in essence, they're praying that this son of Ruth would be like his mother to his grandmother, that he too would be a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age, you see. And because of her deep love for Naomi and her unflinching loyalty, Ruth had shown herself better to Naomi than 7 sons. As Matthew Henry put it, "This shows the bonds of love prove stronger than those of nature." We see here that the bonds of love prove stronger than those of nature. That's the point of her being better than 7 sons. And so it is that Ruth and this one son of hers, whom the neighbor women clearly expected to bear the traits of his mother, to have such love and loyalty to Naomi as his mother did, that because of these things, Ruth and the son were better than a house full of sons otherwise. That's the sense of what the townswomen are saying. And then in verse 16, we're told that Naomi took the child and became a nurse to him. Clearly, the idea here, in light of Naomi's age, being too old to even bear a child, is that she became as a dry nurse to the child. That is, she became his ordinary caretaker, became a grandmother so close to him that she was as another mother to him. And certainly Ruth would have rejoiced in this and welcomed this. And thus it's said that he was a son born to Naomi as well as to Ruth. And then in the first half of verse 17, we're told that the neighbor women gave him a name. The idea here certainly is likely that they suggested a name, and the name was agreeable to Ruth and Boaz and to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. They called his name Obed. And the root of Obed carries the ideas of service and work. So you can think of one who serves by working in some way, one who provides service by performing some kind of work or labor. It can also refer to a servant of God, a worshiper of God. I think it's clear in context here that actually it's not pressing it to say that all of those ideas are present. The narrator goes out of their way to make it clear that this son was of God. He was given by the Lord. It was conception that was given by God. He's a servant son from God. God gave this son, Obed. It's also clear that the women name this son in accord with their prayer for Naomi, that he would be a provider to Naomi, a servant who provided, a servant who restored life, a servant who nourished Naomi in her old age. You see, this son was a servant son from God, given by him to serve Naomi by restoring her life and nourishing her old age. He was thus Obed. That is the sense of his name, a servant son, restorer from the Lord. His name was Obed. And then in the second half of verse 17, we're told that Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's like David all of a sudden comes in the picture. All of a sudden, we see that David, not mentioned in the entire book, is the climax of the book of Ruth. It's about David, you see. We don't see that until the end, and in a moment, we'll speak more about it. But for now, having made that basic point in the rest of the conclusion, it's as if the Lord zooms out to give this more full genealogy of David, or rather the genealogy of Perez, which leads to David. And you remember Perez was mentioned back in scene 4. Perez, the son of Judah through Tamar, is where the genealogy starts. And in this genealogy, we see how the line of Judah is not only preserved, but becomes more and more narrow and focused as God works out his promise to provide a Savior through the seed of the woman. And we know that this process of God's preserving the line of the woman and working out his promise to his people involves both cutting and
narrowing, right? We know that it involves cutting. Ham was cut off. Ishmael was cut off. Esau was cut off. And we also know that it involves a lot of narrowing of the line from Noah to only one of his sons, Shem, to Abraham, then to only Isaac, and then to only Jacob, and then to only Judah, and then to Perez, and then to Boaz, and then to Obed, and then to Jesse, and then to David. You see, as God's working out the family tree of the Messiah. And genealogy served to show this process of God working out. God working out His promise to and through His people. And here the narrowing in historical context comes to a climax in David, the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed. And we may wonder, what is this ending all about? Like, why David? All the sudden, why end with this genealogy? And certainly, there's all sorts of things that could be said about that. And commentators and scholars do say all sorts of things as they wonder about the dating of the book and the historical purpose of the book. We won't focus on all that tonight. I'll just say that literarily, it's clear that this ending with David out of left field should serve a kind of wow purpose. Should serve a purpose where we're in the mind all of the sudden connecting the dots that have been being worked out through the book of Ruth. This ending with David helps us to see more clearly that Ruth is in fact a book much like Esther, a book about the hidden special providence of God being worked out to and through His people. It helps us see more clearly that in many ways Ruth is like an illustrative commentary on Romans 8:28, that God does in fact work all things for the good of His people. And this ending with David and this climactic messianic king helps us to see that all of the happenings in the book of Ruth are no mere happenings at all. Not the famine that led Elimelech to leading Naomi to Moab, where her son would marry Ruth the Moabitess. Not the fact that Ruth endured with Naomi while Orpah returned back to her gods. Not the happening of Ruth upon the field of Boaz. Not the shrewd counsel of Naomi to go and have Ruth propose to Boaz. Not the cool night breeze that we saw blow across Boaz's feet and awake him to the presence of Ruth. Not the happening of Mr. So-and-so being filled with a worldly and selfish mindset. No, not the prayers of the townspeople, not the Lord waiting 10 years to open the womb of Ruth. None of it. None of it, beloved. It was mere happenstance. You see, it was all the hidden yet special providential governing and working out of God's plan of redemption, which would climax in a servant son, in an anointed king, a restorer of life, you see. And up to this point, that restorer of life, that nourisher, that anointed king was King David. And beloved, we should draw from this ending and from this emphasis on the special providence of God the same use that the people in these days would have drawn from it. You see, this ending ought to be used by us to stir us up
to trust in the Lord and not our own understanding, you see. It's a wonderful reminder to us of His absolute sovereignty and purposes in all things. It's a reminder to us that even when we can't see clearly, even if we can't understand why things are happening as they are happening, that God is in fact working them for His ultimate glory and our ultimate good. It's a reminder to us to trust, obey, and pray our way through this Christian life. It's a wonderful reminder to us that we can indeed safely seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and trust that He will, in fact, provide the rest for us. Because He does it. He does it in Ruth, and He promises to do it for you. He promises to do it for you. And so that's the why, at least part of the why, behind this genealogical ending to this book of Ruth. It points us to God's redemptive purposes and plan. And it's of use to God's people to strengthen their faith in His outworking of that plan. But as we know now, millennia later, this genealogy in 4:18 through 22 goes beyond King David. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read these words almost as if they were copy and pasted. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. And then that genealogy continues from verse 6 through verse 15, coming to an end and a climax in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I'm going to stick pretty tight to my notes here as we try and pull together this full gospel picture of what the book of Ruth gives to us, and we'll end here tonight. We see that this genealogy here in 4:18 through 22 finds its end and fulfillment in the coming of the greater Boaz, the greater Obed, the greater David, Jesus the Christ, the true Redeemer husband, the true servant restorer of life, the true anointed king. You remember how throughout Boaz and the Lord were often artfully, ambiguously overlapped. It's not clear who was being spoken about. And we talked about how that looked forward to God not only using the instrumentality of man, but Himself becoming a man. And thus it is that we're pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man in one person. God the Son in His person, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His divinity, finite, temporal, and changeable in His humanity. The glorious and sole mediator between God and men, who willingly, as a creator, subjected Himself to the law as a creature, and that in the lowliest of estates. The Holy One of Israel, who lived a life of service and suffering in an unholy world, tormented day unto day in His soul by the things that He saw, heard, and observed. And then He subjected Himself to death, even the death of the cross, where He bore the full weight of God's wrath and the curse of the law. And then after laying dead and buried for 3 days in a tomb, He took up His life again in order that He might be to you, his people, a restorer of life. 1 Corinthians 15:45 even says of Christ that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, a restorer of life. And he it is, then, beloved, that the book of Ruth ultimately speaks. It speaks to us of our glorious Savior's person and work. But there's one more veiled gospel truth that we haven't mentioned up to this point in our exposition of Ruth. One more gospel point that the book of Ruth points us to. And it's God's restoration of Israel through his taking to himself a Gentile bride. Naomi, you see, typifies Israel. Ruth typifies the Gentiles. Naomi precedes Ruth in being a person of God. Naomi is the means by which Ruth comes into a relationship with the Lord. Boaz's marriage to Ruth is then the means by which Naomi is brought back from bitterness to joy, from death to life. And then Naomi and Ruth are made co-heirs of redemption in and through Boaz. I'd ask you, is that not the sequence of Romans chapter 11 illustrated? Israel precedes the Gentiles as the people of God. Then Israel is the means by which the Gentiles come into relationship with the Lord. And then Christ's marriage and ingathering of the Gentiles is to be the means by which Israel is brought back from bitterness to joy, from death to life. And then Jew and Gentile will be made forever co-heirs together through Christ. You see, the restorer not only of life, but of all things. And so, beloved, we should look. We should look for that day. That day when the Lord will bring back ethnic Israel. And we should pray. We should pray for that day. We should pray for the calling of the Jews. Because just as surely as God brought Naomi back to himself through his ingathering of Ruth, just as surely will he bring back ethnic Israel through the calling of the fullness of the Gentiles. And so it is, beloved, the full gospel picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Ruth. And it's this gospel of Jesus Christ, of a servant son, a redeemer husband, of Christ crucified and raised for the redemption of sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, that is the power of God unto salvation. And so if you have not that salvation tonight, turn. Trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and follow him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, that mystery which you have revealed to us upon every page of your most glorious word. We confess, O God, that every page speaks to us of Jesus Christ. Every page speaks to us of the everlasting gospel. Every page speaks to us of repentance and faith in Christ. We thank you for the greater Boaz, for the greater Obed. Lord, for we confess that we are all Naomi and Ruth, unable to save ourselves, in the greatest need of a Redeemer, in the greatest need of a Son sent from on high to do what we could not do for ourselves, to obey the law
die the death, to take up his life again. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we would fall evermore in love with him, and that we would evermore work out that love through faith in our lives. Bless us, we pray. May we never read the book of Ruth the same again. May we see Christ not only in Ruth, but across the pages of Scripture. Bless us in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Respond to the preaching of God's word with the singing of it.